All right. I didn't mention it earlier. My name's Stephen. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so grateful to be here with you guys this morning. So we're diving into some new stuff this fall, and I understand, like as I was mentioning earlier, it's a new season, new kind of academic year, new NFL season. Kathleen's my poor wife is like, oh man, why does that have to happen again? So maybe that does cause some worry for you as we enter a new time. But as we enter into a new season, sometimes there's new reason for worry, and most of us probably don't need something extra to worry about. We have enough as it is, and we feel the weight of that on a day-to-day basis. How do we make ends meet? How long am I going to feel alone in my life? Am I missing out on life? What's going to happen with my future? Will this job work out? Will my marriage be okay? Will my kids be okay? And so anxiety is this thing that in our world today is kind of crushing us, right? And if it's not crushing you personally, it's probably deeply impacting somebody that you know and love. Anxiety has become the most common mental illness in the United States, and it's increasing rapidly from generation to generation. We're currently seeing how devastating anxiety has been on the millennial generation, and particularly Gen Z. And there's several reasons for this. Earlier this year, social psychologist Jonathan Haidt released his much-anticipated book, The Anxious Generation, which, by the way, I highly, highly recommend to all parents. If you have ever, as a parent, considered getting a phone for your kids, or if you have young kids and you might at some day, and you will at some day, think about what am I going to do? I'm going to give my kid a phone or not, when I do, what does that look like? Please read this book. Please read this book. It's fascinating. It's very well done. And so Haidt argues convincingly that for the past two generations, the overprotection of our kids in the real world, so our kids like don't just kind of go out around the city and play anymore like we used to when I was a kid. Like kids stay at home a lot more. Parents helicopter their kids and lawnmower their kids way more than we used to. So the overprotection of our kids, coupled with overprotecting our kids in the real world, right? Coupled with the underprotection of our kids in the virtual world. These are major reasons why children who were born after 1995 became what has been known as the anxious generation. And by the way, it's not limited just to any one generation. This is the world that we live in, okay? This is our world. In recent years, all kinds of new terms have emerged in our national discourse in regards to the anxiety that we're feeling. For example, election anxiety, which we'll talk a little bit more about in October and November. Racial anxiety, climate change anxiety. Writer Matt Haig was quoted in the New York Times saying, "It's difficult to tell where your anxiety disorder ends and the actual news begins." Think about that. All right, so we live in a world where we can know and see the disasters that are happening around the globe, like in a moment. So things that our human brains were never really designed to comprehend or see that much of, we're now all but forced to process it in real time as it's happening. So wars, school shootings, as we saw this past week, hostage killings, all of these things. You know, all the information in the whole world is like right there in our fingertips. But we never really stop to consider what that might do to our souls to absorb all of that constantly. Not to mention the fact that behind all of that information that we get are algorithms that are designed to confirm our biases and then outrage us, then confirm our biases again, and then outrage us again, right? Hey, have you heard of the term doom scrolling? This was a new one to me. So doom scrolling describes how we can get addicted to consuming information that actually makes us feel worried. Like it's not doing our souls any good, and yet we keep going back. And we can't seem to stop ourselves from feeding the anxiety that we're feeling in our lives. And so we're living in what might be called a pandemic of anxiety. Now, while there has been a remarkable rise in the amount of anxiety in our world today, that's certainly true, let's not forget that anxiety is nothing new. In fact, anxiety has always afflicted humanity in some way. And while not everyone in this room will be diagnosed with an anxiety disorder, every one of us has felt anxiety and worry creep over us in our lives in some way, shape, or fashion. Probably just in the past week. So like anything, there is a spectrum, and we find ourselves in different places on that spectrum. Some of us may live with so much anxiety that it feels like it's actually a part of who we are, while others may reject that they have any anxiety at all. Instead, perhaps they might just describe themselves as feeling occasionally stressed sometimes. Maybe you're somewhere in between those two things. But make no mistake, this isn't a problem that some people have and others don't. Anxiety is a universal human problem. So for the next few weeks, we're going to dive into this topic of anxiety in this new series called Fear Not, Finding Peace in an Age of Anxiety. And as we go through this in the upcoming weeks, we're going to take a look at some of the ancient words of the Bible to speak that really, they're so beautiful. They speak powerfully to this universally human condition that we call anxiety. And if you've been around our church for a little while, you've heard me say that the single most frequent occurring command in the entire Bible are the words, fear not. Do not be afraid. Think about that. How beautiful is that? It's like God knew, right? In fact, 365 times in the Bible, it's one for every day of the year. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Now, fear is not always the same thing as anxiety. They don't map perfectly together, but they're certainly closely related. Similarly, depression and anxiety are not the same thing, but very often they are intimately connected, and we'll address some of that in the weeks ahead. In all of this, I'm going to try my best to kind of stay in my own lane, okay? I am a pastor and a Bible teacher. I am not a mental health professional. I'm not a therapist. I'm not a psychologist or a psychiatrist. I have no credentials of any kind. So you can take what I have to say about mental health challenges, which, by the way, are none of it is my own thoughts, okay? You're not going to hear an original thought this morning, okay? I've just been spending a lot of time reading books, okay, about anxiety and all this stuff, particularly as it relates to our lives as followers of Jesus. So if you hear what I have to say this morning, you're like, no, thank you. You can just chuck it, okay? But let me just be clear, like, if you're in a critical space in your life, it's okay to need help, okay? And what you're not going to hear from me during this series is a false dichotomy that says you either need to decide between getting faith or getting professional help, right? And we do that too often as people of faith, don't we? Like we over-spiritualize mental illness. We over-spiritualize chronic anxiety and depression. Like some of us have probably felt that in the church and from the church before. So when as people of faith, what we could do is remember that not only is God like a great physician, who the psalmist says heals the brokenhearted, right, and binds up their wounds. But guess what? This great physician God that we have made physicians. Think about that, right? And gifted and called men and women to research medicine and delve into the depths of the human mind and sit with hurting people and bring healing where there's brokenness. Now, some of those gifted men and women are here in this room today. But if you need help, seek help, okay? There are professionals who are there to help with that. I don't know why we do that with mental illness. We're like, you just need more faith. You can't. We do that all the time. Like if your toilet is broke, right? You don't say, well, I guess we need to pray more, right? call up everybody from church. We're going to come over, lay our hands on the toilet. Like, no, you call the plumber, right? Right? Now, I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek, but I don't want for us to lose the sight of the fact that God is a healer, okay? Somebody say amen. Amen. God's a healer. God has a plan for our restoration and our wholeness. God's plan for us, as he told, as Paul told his protege, Timothy, is not a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. But too often, well-meaning people of faith in the church have so oversimplified the challenges of the mind that the hurting who are among us have been left to wonder, shoot, like, do I just not have enough faith? And so as we start this series, we're going to do so by trying to get a better understanding of what the Bible offers us in the way it approaches our fears and our anxieties. And it's all over the Bible, by the way, which is amazing. One of the books that I found hugely helpful in my preparation for this series is a book called The Anxiety Opportunity by a man named Curtis Chang, who's actually a pastor in our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church. He's also the host of an amazing podcast called The Good Faith Podcast, which I recommend to any of you who are interested in things about faith and culture. In his book, The Anxiety Opportunity, Curtis names a couple of the broken ways that we often approach anxiety in the church. The first is we see it as an obstacle, okay? And now this is when we look at anxiety as a problem or even a sin that perhaps indicates a lack of faith in our own lives. And that problem is actually keeping us from God, who might even be angry that we're so fearful and anxious and not trusting him enough, okay? This is one of the broken ways that we look at anxiety. Like if you would just pray your anxiety away, or if you would just have more faith, then the obstacle of anxiety can be removed and then you can get closer to Jesus. Now, the other way that people of faith often look at anxiety is we make it irrelevant to our faith journey, okay? We kind of compartmentalize it, we silo it, and we put it in our spiritual problems on one side, right? And self-control, temptation, sin, and you deal with those spiritual problems by going to church, going to Bible study, saying your prayers. But then you've got your mental health problems over on the other side, and they're completely different. And you manage those by doing non-spiritual things. You know, go to cognitive behavioral therapy, get medication, etc. Now, all of those things can be good, but the fact that we separate them and say, that can be problematic. So on one hand, we see anxiety as an obstacle. We over-spiritualize anxiety. On the other hand, we see anxiety as irrelevant. And so we over-pathologize anxiety. When in reality, we probably need both. Prayer and faith and the study of Scripture are amazing tools that can help us. And we'll be leaning into some of that over the course of this series. Likewise, we absolutely should treat anxiety as a legitimate health condition that health professionals are experienced and gifted to treat. But what if the anxiety that we all experience to varying degrees in our life is actually, and this is the one that's, this will push us a little bit, what if the anxiety is actually an opportunity to draw closer to Jesus? That's not to say that anxiety is a good thing or that God causes anxiety for our good, but that even something that is not good originally can be leveraged by God, who redeems all things for the benefit of us ultimately. That's the power of a God who can redeem, right? Now, can you imagine that the anxieties that you feel in your life might be miraculously redeemed to bring you closer to God, closer to wholeness, by a God who, more than anything, wants you close to him? Oh, Pastor, what about all those Bible verses that tell us not to be anxious? Remember, there's like one for fear. Like, fear not for every day of the year. It's very easy for us to get down on ourselves if we're feeling anxious. Or maybe we might even get down on other people who are feeling anxious. You don't have enough faith. And so we make a sin out of anxiety. That's not what Scripture is communicating at all. So, listen to these words, and many of you are going to recognize these words from Paul's letter to the Philippians. This comes in chapter 4, just a chapter after what Carlise read for us earlier, where it says this. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So this one's kind of like a double whammy for those who are experiencing mental health challenges in their life. You can't be depressed. The Bible commands us to rejoice always. Like, shoot, like, am I sinning in my depression? You can't be anxious. The Bible commands us to not be anxious about anything. Now, the Bible, in case you didn't know, is the most popular, most read book in the entire world. Now, in the digital age, with all the millions of people who have Bibles on their phones, right? We now can actually know what the most highlighted verse is in the entire Bible. And you know what? It's not John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? It's not Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. It's this one. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Like, isn't that not deeply revealing about the nature of humanity? Like, we are an anxious people, so much so that every time somebody gets to that part, they're like, yep. They're underlining that. They're highlighting that. Now, as we move through this series, we're going to revisit this particular passage and pull out some of the powerful truth and life lessons that are embedded here that Paul's trying to help the people in Philippi and that can help us today. But that's not my goal here this morning. My goal today is to help us to understand what this passage is not saying. And what it's not saying is this, that depression and anxiety are sins. These are not moral imperatives that Paul is writing here. Instead, Paul is acknowledging the reality of the lives that we are actually living. Lives of anxiety, lives of pain, lives of trial. And he's beckoning his readers towards something more beautiful. Now, as we've already said, just because anxiety is not a sin does not mean that anxiety is good, right? Anxiety is simply one of the results of a broken world. But we're also not meant to stay anxious for eternity. As with any Bible verse, the verses in the Bible don't exist in a vacuum. They're meant to be understood in context. And you can't fully understand chapter 4 of Philippians without understanding chapter 3. All right? And you can't understand any one chapter without understanding the context of the letter as a whole. So we're going to just kind of back it up a little bit. And first of all, one of the things that we need to remember as Paul is writing this letter is that Paul himself has been, perhaps for quite some time at this point when he's writing this letter, he's been living as a prisoner, right? In fact, nearly a third of the book of Acts, which is like the story of the beginning of the church, nearly a third of the book of Acts is the arrest and trial and transportation to Rome of the Apostle Paul. So listen to the description of Paul's life from his second letter to the church in Corinth. He writes this. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger from the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led to sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Now, that last one is so powerful. Like, who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led to sin, and I do not inwardly burn? He's aching for the ones that he loves, like a mother losing sleep over the safety and well-being of her kids. Do you think that Paul knew what anxiety was? I think so, yeah. But every time I think of these trials of Paul that he's going through in his life, you know which one stands out to me? It's not the 40 lashes, not the nights without sleep. It's the shipwreck. It's the shipwreck. I mean, this guy was in not one, not two, but 3 shipwrecks. I mean, how many lives does this guy have? So check out, like we get to see one of these shipwrecks because it was recorded in Acts chapter 27. And Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke, Luke was with him. And look at what Luke says in verse 20. It says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, of course, if sun and stars aren't appearing for many days, like, how many days has it been? I don't know. But when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up hope of being saved. So Luke is describing the mental state of every single man on that boat, including Paul. Right? We had given up all hope of being saved. And then Luke records a speech that Paul gave to the entire ship. And there were a lot of lives on this ship, all right? And look at what he says in verse 21. He says, men, you should have taken my advice to not sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. How awesome is that? It's like the biggest I told you so ever. Hey, I told you this was going to happen. You should have listened to me. But he goes on, verse 22. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. So maybe Paul is like, you know, never afraid. Like he's this really strong guy who's like, and he's going through all that stuff that he listed off. He's just never scared about anything. Like he's like the best Christian ever. And good Christians don't have fears and anxieties, right? Not so much. Look at verse 23. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong. How beautiful is that? The God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said this, do not be afraid, Paul. In other words, Paul was afraid, right? But there's that loving command again from God's messenger. Fear not, do not be afraid. Now, I bring all of that up, okay, to remind us of context, okay? Paul was being taken, and when he was on the ship, he was being taken to prison in Rome. Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians from prison in Rome. His life has been full of moments of fear and anxiety. If anyone gets it, if anyone gets fear and anxiety, Paul does, all right? So we can't just like pluck Philippians 4:6 out of nowhere and say, Paul is commanding Christians everywhere to not be anxious because anxiety is a sin. Right? No, Paul knows that our anxiety is a part of the world that we live in. He's naming something that he knows his readers are going through because he's going through it. Right? And he's calling them towards something more beautiful than anxiety. That's why I had Carlise read from the preceding chapter, chapter 3. And in those 11 verses that she read, Paul is describing a profoundly important theological reality that if you've been around here before, you've heard me talk about it. It's this theological reality called the already but not yet, or the now and the not yet. In other words, we live in the tension between these two ages, right? Christ has already conquered death, but the final resurrection is still yet to come. Victory has already been won on the cross, but we have not yet seen the full restoration of this world. And so look at the way that Paul talks about this in light of the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ, a pattern that he intends for us to follow. Christ came, lived in this world, like says earlier in Philippians chapter 2, like he gave up everything, right? And he came down, right? And he lived a life where he experienced the pain of humanity, the pain of even death, right? And that's a pattern that he intends for us to follow. And so Paul, like all who believe, is on this trajectory toward resurrection. That's a good thing. Somebody say amen. The trajectory towards resurrection. That's the trajectory that we're on. But he's not there yet. And look at what he says in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this. In other words, I'm not there yet. Not that I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm not there yet. Right? I'm still in the mess of this world, a world with shipwrecks, a world with injustice, a world with all kinds of pressures and failures and all kinds of new anxieties, right? So Paul acknowledges, I'm not there yet. I haven't yet taken hold of it, but I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. Then he goes on to encourage his readers at the church in Philippi, live up to what we have already attained. Something's already been won for us. Let's live into that reality. It's coming. So again, this is the already but not yet language. Paul is saying that our not yet body of glory that we're moving towards, we're not yet there yet. We haven't been completed yet, right? Our not yet body of glory is being transformed out of our right now bodies of struggle, right? Your not yet reality of wholeness and peace is being transformed from your right now reality of anxiety. And look at these two verses, the last two verses that we read, and we'll end here. And Mike, you guys can come on up. Paul writes this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So the now and the not yet life is defined by the life goal of becoming like Jesus. Like, this is the amazing promise of the gospel. God is at work to transform every bit of ourselves to conform, to be transformed into the person of Jesus, to be like Jesus in his glory, from lowly to glorious. Now, note, by the way, that lowly, the word lowly that we see there in the text, does not mean sinful. Not your sinful body, your lowly body. It's incomplete. It's from anxious to whole. Anxiety, your anxiety, what you experience from on a day-to-day basis is an intrinsic, unavoidable reality of our now and not yet incompleteness. It's not the sign of some kind of moral failure. So when Paul then goes on to write down for his Philippian brothers and sisters what would eventually become the most highlighted verse in the entire Bible, Paul is writing this beautiful command not as a comment on their sinful propensity towards anxiety, but as an encouragement to acknowledge the reality of our fears and anxieties. Fears and anxieties that, by the way, he has too. The Bible expects Christians in the now to get sick, to suffer loss, to feel pain, to feel anxiety. And yet, in spite of those inevitable realities, Jesus can use them to draw us even closer to our Creator. There's actually an opportunity there. It can be such a powerful practice to meditate on the words of Scripture. And maybe we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. And for those of us who experience anxiety in our lives, we can probably understand why so many people, countless people, have highlighted Philippians 4, verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to the Lord. That's beautiful. It's a truly amazing verse, and as I said, we'll look more closely at it in the weeks ahead. But I want to encourage you this week and beyond to maybe just back up a few verses and meditate on Philippians 3, 20 and 21. This is our future. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, listen to this, will transform our lowly, our incomplete bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. Anxiety is not your future. I'm going to say it again. Anxiety is not your future. As we sit here, sometimes in the pain of the now, sometimes we need to be reminded that there is a not yet reality that is beautiful. It's beautiful. And as those ages overlap, there's a God who is here in the midst of our lives, who wants to meet us in the midst of our anxieties. So as you wake up in the morning, you feel just the weight of a new day. Or maybe for you, it's not in the morning, it's at night as you're going to bed and you're thinking about the next day. And you're lying there in bed, you're thinking, leverage that feeling of anxiety to say, God, I need you. Draw me closer. I know my future is not anxiety. God, draw me to yourself. So God, I pray for each and every one of us who are in this room this morning. I pray for those who couldn't be with us this morning. I pray for those who we know in our lives who are experiencing the weight and the pain of anxiety that doesn't seem to go away. God, would you remind us that anxiety is not our future, and that you're meeting us,
You're not waiting for us to get rid of our anxiety, for us to meet you. You're meeting us right now in the midst of it, God. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us voices that are willing to call out to you in the midst of a sea where maybe we haven't seen the stars or the sun for days, but you're there in the boat. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. One of the things that's hard to avoid as we talk about anxiety and you realize just the beauty of the gospels that were given to us and the story that we have to remember what Christ accomplished for us is that he knew where he was going. Right? And he felt it. He felt it. And I think of Jesus in the garden on the night that he was betrayed, just falling down on the ground, sweating drops of blood, it says, and crying out to God, "Will you take this cup from me?" Do you think that even our Lord experienced anxiety? Wow. This is the Savior that we follow. And on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it.